one of the things our brother said, as he's facing persecution, as he said, I still want you and Mark Bube to be able to come over next year. This man is so committed to biblical principle, he will not even lay hands in ordination on men that he believes are gifted for office until he has other elders there who can examine them. What an amazing commitment to principle. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I really don't care what kind of persecution is going. I would love more than anything else I can imagine to be present with my brother and my friends there for that work. So much you pray to that end. God keeps doors closed, but he sure can't open them as well. Page 931 in your pew Bibles, Ezekiel chapter 47 and verses 1 through 12. Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12. Water imagery again. And this is very, very symbolic. It's a picture of the Exalted One, the Lord Himself, who's the great temple, who'd be in heaven, pictured here by a physical temple, and the waters of the Spirit going into all of the earth. Ezekiel chapter 47 and verses 1 through 12. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. And then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again he measured 1,000 and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Which is another way of saying, have you experienced this? Okay. Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other, and he said to me, this water flows through the eastern region and goes down into the Araba and enters the sea. When the waters flow into the sea, the water will become fresh. Now, you see, it's very interesting. It goes into salt air water and it becomes fresh, a reversal of curse. And wherever the water goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from En Gedi to En Eglaim, and it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. Think of our Lord who said he would make us fishers of men, right? But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They're to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they'll bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. John chapter 7, please, beginning verse 25, page 1136, 1136, and 1137. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Beginning at verse 25 in John chapter 7. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he, and of course that he is Jesus, here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I've not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him, and they said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I'll be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You'll seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You'll seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And once again, brothers and sisters, with all due respect to the ESV, heart is not the word. It's literally, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. And no, it does mean something different than heart. Now, this he said about the Spirit, and those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Thus far the reading of the infallible, inerrant, and finally authoritative word of the living God. Let's pray. O Lord, the Spirit is now. For we read this and have it preached post-Pentecost. Come by the Spirit and do in this age of the Spirit what the Spirit is promised to do. Amen. When we speak of religion, and that is a good word to use in its place, technically Christianity isn't a religion. Religion technically is something that man makes as a way to make him feel better, as a way to appease the gods, as a way to somehow placate a deity that's out there. So that's the sense I'm using it. All man-made religion addresses the outer person and the outer person's world to make him or her feel better. That's what all forms of man-made religion do. It's kind of control. AA is designed to make you feel better if you've had a problem with alcohol. Self-help books are designed to make you feel better when you feel like you've blown it in homemaking, housekeeping, whatever the thing would be. It's a self-help kind of religion. Even much of Eastern religion, while some of it is in the mystical category I'll mention in a moment, is the idea of trying to control, you know, my karma, so to speak, to the extent that I can do it. Islam is very much a religion of control in terms of political control. All forms of legalistic religion are designed to address man's outer person. My life is a mess. My world is a mess. And I can do these certain things that will make me feel better. Now, in response to that, there are all kinds of attempts to help the inner world, not just the outer world. So people will drink. Or they'll take drugs, or they will be involved with certain forms of Eastern religion that are mystical, or that kind of yoga, that kind of a thing that's both an external and... But you get the idea. All man-made religions are primarily focused on the outer world, myself and what's there, or the inner world. And so it's a way of getting control. But here's what they all have in common. None of them satisfies. That's why you'll have people who are in yoga 1 week and they're in transcendental meditation another week and they go to Zen and then they go to another type of Zen and then they're into, you know, whatever it would be, because they don't really satisfy. There is an inner thirst that no one can relieve by building personal babbles to heaven. My little personal tower of Babel that will help me get to heaven. I know I'm mixing metaphors, building and thirst, but I have a reason for doing that. Nobody can really be satisfied by his or her own personal babbles. There is a need of, if you will, a Jacob's ladder that will come down to heaven to us and will enable us by grace to go up that ladder to heaven itself. And that, and only that, will satisfy. And in the middle of that process, you've got to have your thirst quenched. I don't mean just slaked, kind of a temporary quenching of the thirst. But I mean a real quenching of the thirst for your earthly pilgrimage here. Okay? You need the Jacob's ladder to get to heaven. And in the middle of it, there's got to be a way to quench one's thirst. And again, all false religions counterfeit these types of things. And brothers and sisters, you and I will never be satisfied until you got that ladder, until you've got the right water to quench your thirst. It won't happen. You can try it, but I guarantee you, you'll come back and say, no, nothing in these things will quench my thirst. You know, it's a great danger if soldiers are stranded in a boat out in the water. Their ship sinks, they're in rowboats. No ships to get them. Now, normally, that's not a problem today with our means of communication, but in the old days, it was. When you were out and there were hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands, of miles of ocean, and you're stranded in a boat, and you have no food and you have no water. Water everywhere, but not a drop to drink. You know your greatest danger? You will become so ferociously thirsty in that Pacific or Atlantic sun and wind that you'll start drinking the seawater and you'll kill yourself. To be real blunt, that's what man-made religion is. It's seawater for those who are dying of thirst. This text is, as I'll call it a little bit later, it is the crown jewel of the jewels in John. There's nothing like it in all of the invitations and promises in John, and very little like it in other portions of the Bible, although, as you'll see, there are similar parts in the Scriptures. The setting, of course, is Jerusalem. It is a time of the Feast of Booths. It would be like a Thanksgiving celebration we're going to have this week. Big, big thing. People from throughout Jerusalem and throughout many countries who are Jews all come to Jerusalem for this feast, celebrating the ingathering, the wheat, the barley, the grapes, the olives are all in. It's a time of great thanksgiving for 8 days, actually, 7, and then what is called here the last and great day of the feast, the 8th day of the feast. And everyone expects that this one that people suspect may be the Messiah is going to be there for this big event in Jerusalem, and he didn't show up on the first day, doesn't show up on the second day, but either the third or the fourth day, he shows up quietly and he crashes the party. He just makes upset for everybody who's there in Jerusalem with what he teaches, basically in what we learned last week. Number one, he said, if you really wanted to do what God says to do, you'd know that God sent me, that I am the very God that you profess to have loyalty to. I am him. Crashes the party, number one. Number two, he crashes the party when he says, you're upset by the fact that I healed people on the Sabbath, the last time I was in Jerusalem, and yet you profess to be followers of Moses, who said that even circumcision could come on the Sabbath when that was the 8th day. That made a person ceremonially well. I make a person really well. You are straining at gnats and you are swallowing camels. You're not judging righteous judgment. He says, you don't know me and you're not judging as the Word of God tells you you ought to do. And the party is crashed. We come to this text and you have in verses 25 to 36 just utter consternation. And it's done in an interesting way. John does it in a way to lead up to what is the heart of this text. But it is just utter consternation by the representatives who are in Jerusalem. And then in the second place, you have a glorious invitation. It is the crown jewels of John in verses 37 and 38. And then you have a coming situation in verse 39. Something was not yet, but is now. It would be a coming situation. Now let's look first at this utter, I mean, you really see this utter consternation in verses 25 to 31, one group, and verses 32 to 36, another group, despite my jab at the ESV. They're helpful in the way they outline things here. First, you have this utter consternation, and you see the way this is, there's consternation, then there's Jesus' teaching, and then there's a response of consternation. So it's writ large in all of this. Verses 25 to 31, you've got the Jerusalem mob, some people of Jerusalem, therefore. That is probably the native Jerusalemites, those who were there, those who were established. And they say, well, is this the one that we've heard, because they've lived in Jerusalem, and they've heard this talk now that's come for months, if not a year. Is this the one they're trying to kill? And they ask very innocently. And they say, here he is. He's speaking openly. Not only he's not afraid of being killed, but they're not doing anything. They claim they want to kill him. He's been speaking publicly in the temple. They ought to kill him if they really mean it. And notice the conclusion they draw in all of this. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Messiah, Christ is Messiah? Maybe they know this is the one that's promised. And, of course, this is the talk that's been going on that the Jewish leaders don't want to hear. But they surmise from what the Jewish leaders didn't do that the very thing they don't want to hear is true. Maybe this is the Christ. But they said, as quibblers, we know where he comes from. We know that he comes from Nazareth. He's a Nazarene. Not a Nazarite, but a Nazarene. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Now, this is popular teaching. I mean, obviously the Bible talks about Messiah coming from Bethlehem, and many believe that. But by this time, there was the view, they'd waited so long for this Messiah, the view that suddenly Messiah was going to come. Suddenly, the messenger of the covenant will come to his temple. And they latched onto this idea of suddenly. It doesn't make any difference where he comes from. Suddenly, he's going to come to his temple. And Jesus hasn't been sudden about it at all. He didn't even come on the first day of the feast. He's there in the middle of the feast. And so he's not even proclaiming himself to be Messiah. So there's utter consternation from the people. And so Jesus proclaims as he teaches, you know me. You know where I come from. But I haven't come of my own accord. It's not me, he says. He goes back to his Father. He who sent me is true. And him you do not know. Now, earlier he's called himself true. Now he says, my Father is true. You're missing it. He says, it is in me that you come to know not your idea of a political Messiah, but you come to know God. I haven't come of my own accord. He who sent me is true. Him you don't know. This is taking the people of Jerusalem, the most religious of the religious, other than the other group coming, and saying, you don't even know the God that you talk of, because he said, I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. That's the issue, but you still don't believe me. So they're seeking to arrest him, the consternation. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour hadn't come. God is hindering this at this point, yet still people believe. And here's their reasoning. They say, regardless, even though this doesn't fit in the way we think about Messiah, we haven't seen anybody else do a better set of miracles, signs, this must be the Christ. So here's the Jerusalem mob in consternation. Now, whatever else you learn from this, brothers and sisters, it's a good lesson about not quibbling. You've heard about death by chocolate? There's death by quibbling. These people are quibbling about issues of where Messiah is going to come from and what it's going to be like and who he's going to be and what Messiah is. Jesus says, hey, you're missing the point. Pay attention to me. And isn't it amazing how people can quibble about all of the events that will surely precede the rapture of the Lord's people or precede the coming of the Lord if they don't believe in the rapture, or quibbles about why people don't believe in the rapture when they should believe in the rapture. Quibble, 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 quibble. And Jesus says, pay attention to me. Now, there's a reason why he's emphasizing that, and that's in the crown jewels. But now, the religious leaders get involved. And you can almost get an echo of Psalm 2 here. Why do the heathen rage and the nations imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth and the leaders, the rulers, religious rulers, have set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah, saying, let us cast their cords from us. The Pharisees hear the crowd muttering these things about him, the talk, the chatter in the crowd, and not just the chief priest for that year, but the whole bunch of chief priests, including those who were emeritized, chief priests or whatever. And the Pharisees, they send out their hordes to arrest him. It would be at the proper time. It isn't the proper time yet, but they're on the alert. You see how God can hold back the tides of persecution at his time. They're still out to arrest him, but they're not going to be able to do it yet. And I love this, the way this goes on. They send him out to arrest him, and Jesus just talks. It doesn't faze him one bit. There's a story about a preacher in the Killing Times in Scotland when, believe it or not, Presbyterian ministers were threatened with death if they preached, and they wouldn't basically be allied to the king. And there's a story of one, but this is a real Scot for you. I guess the Irish would be like it too. But he was told, he said, if you preach, you're going to get shot. A soldier told him, he says, I've been told to shoot you if you preach. And the Scottish preacher said, you do your duty, I'm going to do mine. I love it. And he preached, and he wasn't shot, incidentally. See, but that's the way it is here. Jesus says, I'm going to be with you a little while longer, and I'm going to him who sent me, speaking of his death and his resurrection, and his sent me, is who sent me. Remember, see what he's saying. I'm sent by God. You want to know God? You've got to follow me. I am his representative. I am his great apostle, if you will. You're going to seek me, but you're not going to find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Wow. These are not, we would say, saved people. They're hardened again. He says this to the religious leaders. You're not even able to come to be where I am. He's really crashing the party here. So more consternation. The Jews say, where does this man intend to go that we won't find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks, the Jews that are out among the Gentiles? Is he going to go teach the nations? Hello? Yes. That's exactly right. That's exactly what our Lord will do. When he ascends into heaven by the Spirit, he'll do that. Isn't it interesting? Now, you live in God's world, you're always going to butt up with God's truth, even when you're resisting it. What does he mean by saying, you'll seek me, it will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? And Jesus doesn't say anything else. Until the last day of the feast. And now we come to the crown jewels. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stands up. He cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. Crown jewels. But first of all, and I want to take the time to do what I don't usually do. This is so rich with significance. I want us to look at each diamond. I mean, these aren't even emeralds and sapphires and rubies. These are all diamonds. But before we look at these individually, I want to fly over this amazing text. I say again, as I've said so many times and will continue to do, and brothers and sisters, you have to deal with this. What if I said to you, any one of you thirsty, you come to Pastor Shishko and you drink, and out of you will flow rivers of living waters. You'll never thirst again. You'd say, this guy is the most insufferably arrogant person I've ever met in my life. Or you'd say, maybe together, he's a nut. He's a lunatic. He's a nutcase. Jesus isn't a lunatic. He's not a nutcase. And he's not insufferably arrogant. Why does Jesus say this in the context of saying, you say you want to know God, but you reject me, Why does he say this? Look at Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Drink of me as living water, and out of you will flow rivers of living water. The Jews who were indicted by Jeremiah for their disobedience to God, their not knowing and believing God, are indicted in chapter 2 and verse 13 of Jeremiah, page 797. Jeremiah says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate," says the Lord. In the same way, you could look at the people of Jerusalem and God is in front of them in flesh and they reject him, you'd say, "Be appalled, be shocked. For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." There you are. There's all religious counterfeits. Broken cisterns, big pots that would hold water as a well. "They've forsaken me, Jehovah, the fountain of living waters." Jeremiah 17 and verse 13. Page 819. "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they've forsaken the Lord, Jehovah, the fountain of living waters." Whoever drinks of me, not only will you be quenched on living waters, you become a fountain for others. Why are we so insistent, excited, thrilled, talkative, possessed with Jesus Christ? Because he's God. And that's the way you know God. And I hope you are possessed of knowing the God in whom you live and move and have your very being, who alone can save you. Jesus is Jehovah, not the Jehovah's Witnesses' first created being. He is Jehovah. As you go back to the text, flying over it again, this is fascinating. This shows you the heart of Jehovah, his patience, his love, his earnestness. It's on the last, John 7, verse 37, on the last day of the feast, most likely the eighth day of this eight-day feast, the great day. 7 days, there's a water-carrying ceremony where the priests would take water from a pool that was at the base of where the temple was. That was the pool of Siloam, actually. They would mix it with wine from the harvest. They would bring it to the altar, and they would pour it for 7 days. Very dramatic, picturesque ceremony, saying basically two things. One, we are so thankful for the water you've given us for the harvest and for the harvest itself. And we ask in doing this that you send water again. For 7 days that was done. The eighth day was a day that marked living in the expectation that those waters would come. It is the last great day of the feast when that expectation is there and the people are ready to leave. People, Jews from throughout the Roman Empire who have come. It ought to remind you of another gathering like this that would come, but a year or two later. And it's as if Jesus, despite the threats on his life, despite all the opposition and confusion, is not going to let the people go. He will have the last word as the one who fulfills the ceremony. It's the great day, and Jesus stands up. He's not sitting like other teachers. He stands with the authority of the king prophet, and he cries out with a loud voice, commanding all to hear him. It is a beautiful picture of the love and the patience and the grace and the earnestness of God. It's not Jesus who says, well, some of my elect are here, and regardless of where they go, they're going to come to me. He's not going to let them go until he blesses them with the gospel of grace. That's your God. Beautiful picture of your God. And now the crown jewels, the diamonds. Note the diamond in these crown jewels of the universal offer. If anyone thirsts, no exclusions. Not if my elect come, those who are thirsty. Woman at the well who'd been given this message earlier. If you'd asked of me, I'd give you living waters. You'll never thirst again. A sinful woman. Here, religious leaders. And see, we can excoriate them for their Phariseeism. But Jesus says that anyone. And there's no exclusions. Why do you exclude yourself? Why do you say some, I'm not worthy, or I'm too bad? If anyone, without any exception, crown jewel number one, crown jewel number two, the only qualification, if anyone thirsts, what is thirst? Thirst is our deepest natural need. When people are thirsty, at first they may not sense it. That's why dehydration can come in before you know it. But when they get thirsty, they crave water. They must have it. And there's many causes for thirst. You eat too much salt. You're sick. You've been laboring. Whatever it would be, even getting older, you use more fluids. Whatever the cause, you're thirsty. And you don't say, why am I thirsty? Unless you're wondering whether you're diabetic. But many causes for the thirst. And you die without water. You're thirsty and you don't drink, you die. And he says, if anyone thirsts. And that if is probing. Because I said people drink salt water. People drink soft drinks. People drink other things. Because see, we have a culture that doesn't thirst the way it should. Or people will quench their thirst under the stuff. One old writer speaking about this text says it's not when we feel good, but when we begin to feel bad that we take the first steps toward heaven. Thirst. And that thirst, brothers and sisters, can be for anything. For forgiveness, for acceptance with God, for the love of God, for wisdom that you must have in God that you don't have in yourself, for appeasing your... whatever it would be. Again, you don't sit there and say, why am I thirsty? You drink! Universal offer, only qualification, the only direction, come to me. Not to law, not to ceremonies, not to sacraments, not even to church, although there's where you hear of Christ. You come to me. Away from yourself. You can't quench your thirst from within yourself, in the nature of the case. You come away from yourself. And you come away from mirages, folks. Mirage, that pool of water at the end of the way. And if people are in the desert and they are dying of thirst, they will see a mound of sand and in a crazed state will go to what they envision as a pool of water and stuff that salty sand in their mouths and hasten their demise. Again, that's what people do in a culture of the mirages of false religion. Or again, the salt water, or the soft drinks, or whatever, the things that make you feel better and really don't quench your thirst. The only direction is come to me, and the only action is let him come to me and drink. And that drink is, again, like eating and drinking, believing on me. Take him to yourself. Your forgiveness for me, your righteousness for me, all that you are to satisfy me. And that's what happens. When you drink and you drink and you drink, what happens? You're satisfied. You are cooled. You are invigorated. I even wake up. One of the best things to do to help keep awake is drink some water. It drives out the toxins that will kill you if you're dehydrating. It gives you life. Let him come to me. And there is satisfaction. There is a cooling of the conscience. It drives out the toxins of false religions. There's life in it. There's strengthening in it. There's brightening of the eyes. And here's the other thing with thirst. I can't stand it when people say, when did you believe in Jesus? And I guess they expect me to say, well, let's see, when I was a senior in high school, in February of my senior year, but then I believed in Jesus. Oh, everybody's, boy, you believed in Jesus then. What if I said to you, when did you drink water? And you said, well, about 20 years ago. I remember once I drank some water. You'd be dead now. But that's the idea of thirst. You're always, 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 always drinking. That's why I love water bottles. Not only because I've had kidney stones and I can carry water with me and drink it, I still need to drink more. But it's a beautiful picture of the gospel. You need Christ all the time. That's why I see we don't really say, well, what was the time that I'm sure I was converted? Yeah, I don't really care what time you think you were converted. Do you come to Jesus right now, this thirsty? See, here again, if you're in the doctor's office and you say, you know, you need to drink more water, and they say, well, let's see. I drank water once. No. You drink it right now. Let him come to me and drink over and over and over again. Crown jewel of our only action and the crown jewel of abundant blessing. And know what you think he would say? Your thirst would be quenched the way he says to the woman before at the well. You'll never thirst. But he didn't say it. As the scripture has said, we'll deal with that a little bit later, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Not only are you satisfied, but you're satisfy others. Now here's, brothers and sisters, this is one of these things. Drives me nuts. I've got loads of them. As you, it just drives me nuts as a preacher. Commentaries say now, should that traditional interpretation be understood? Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow, or belly will flow, rivers of living water. Wow, that's an awful lot to say that the same living water that flows out of Jesus flows out of the believer. So we really need to have a Christological interpretation. So the way we interpret this is, according to that modern view that is so concerned to be Christ-centered, we should translate it, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, whoever believes in me. We stop there. That's all one statement. And then a new sentence. As the scripture has said, out of his heart, or out of his belly, that is out of the belly of Christ, will flow rivers of living water. A Christ-centered view in which the scriptures speak of Christ as the belly from which rivers of living water flow. Brothers and sisters, that view is downright stupid. I'll give you two reasons. One, you completely mangle a sentence in verses 37 and the first part of verse 38. Number two, Jesus isn't a belly. It is out of him fully that things come. This text teaches not only that Jesus quenches our thirst, but listen, we become channels of blessings to others when the Spirit works. And you can't help but be that. Spontaneously, water flows out of you. The same water that quenched your thirst quenches the thirst of others. This is about evangelism. Evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. It's one thirsty person who becomes a water fountain to somebody else. You know, that's a strange idea. No, it's not. Even if your husband is not obedient to the word, by the conduct of the wife, you might win your husband. Out of you live rivers of living water. Or mixing the metaphor. Let your light so shine before people, they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. He who is watered will water others. Okay? So surely this is a biblical idea. And you see it illustrated. One of the old writers, again, writing about this, said, speaking about George Whitefield, a lady said, it was not any sermon that he preached, this great preacher of old. It wasn't anything he ever said to me. It was the beautiful consistency and kindness of his daily life in the house where he was staying when I was a little girl. I said to myself, if I ever have any religion, Mr. Whitefield's God will be my God. Not Mr. Whitefield will be my God, but his God will be my God. That's it. Or for parents who get discouraged, the writer says, conversions may not be in your time, and you may die without seeing them. But never doubt that conversion generally leads to conversions, and that few go to heaven alone. When William Grimshaw, the great preacher of Haworth, known as the Apostle of the North in Great Britain, died, he left his son graceless and godless. Afterwards, the son was converted, never having forgotten his father's advice and his example. And his last words were, what will my old father say when he sees me in heaven? Let us take courage and hope and believing Christ's promises. And brothers and sisters, we need to tell people about Jesus. Just let the waters of Christ's grace flow out of you. And thirsty souls are going to come. Really. It's beautiful. Absolutely. Those are the crown jewels of all the individuals. But see, here's the problem. Jesus is very physical. He's very local. He's very geographically bound here, right? Imagine if this stayed like this and Jesus says, come to me. You'd say, man, let me get on the first plane to go to Jerusalem. I'll take pat downs. I'll take full body scans. Doesn't make any difference. I'll go to Jesus. But that's crazy. That wouldn't make sense. Then we would be involved in the silliness of earthly pilgrimages. That's why Jesus adds, verse 39, now this he said about the Spirit. It's the Spirit of Christ, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit, and as of course the Holy Spirit, had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. See, the coming situation, this is a pre-Pentecost sermon that you hear. The coming situation is, following many Old Testament prophecies of the Spirit, Isaiah 12 and verse 3, in that day with joy you'll draw water from the wells of salvation. Isaiah 55, 1, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Isaiah 44, 3, I'll pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I'll pour my Spirit. And listen, this is not individualism. This is full-blown covenant theology. I will pour my Spirit on your offspring. From your belly will flow rivers of waters to your offspring. And my blessing on your descendants, they will spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. Let alone Ezekiel's beautiful picture of the temple. You see it, it's prophesied. And Jesus is the source, well of salvation, the water. That water that will come to you and to your children. It is in me, the source. But on the day of Pentecost, Jesus, who is in heaven, having been there then for those days, sends the Spirit to be upon all flesh. The Spirit, as we've said, is the Secretary of State of Christ. Wherever the Spirit is, Jesus is. And the vehicle that he uses is the Word of God, a completed Scripture. They are God-breathed out words. They are God the Spirit words, literally. Jesus says, the words I speak to you, they're things of the Holy Spirit. They're things of life. How do you get in contact with Jesus now? You have his constitution, the Bible. You have the Spirit who comes, as it were, as if Christ himself comes and ministers to you within and without. And you learn of Christ. And you drink, and you drink, and you drink. I'm going to use a very personal illustration, and I know this is a bit late, and I don't want to slight the Lord's Supper. This is so important. This past week was miserable for your pastor. I was a porcupine in shirt and trousers and socks and shoes and sometimes in a tie Monday, a full day, because I wasn't called for jury duty Monday, but I knew I would be later and doing everything that needed to be done. Tuesday morning, 8:30, Mineola, jury duty for 2 days, day and a half. Three groups of 14, after judges' exclusions, are called out of that pool. They pick these jurors. Third group, the 14th one called is William Shishko. As I sit in agony and impatience at all of this inefficient time, but I sit with all of these jurors, and I have prepared myself for what's to come, and it comes. The assistant to the district attorney says, Mr. Shishko, you have heard that a picture is worth 1,000 words. Can you believe pictures when you see them? And I said, ma'am, I am a minister of the word. I believe in a priority of the word. And while a picture may be, I did say this, a picture may be worth 1,000 words, that can be 1,000 words of false interpretation. Ma'am, I believe that a word is worth 1,000 pictures. Guess who didn't get picked for jury duty? I said, Lord, I'm going to uphold ministry of the word, whatever. And then Thursday, getting caught up from Tuesday and Wednesday. Friday, your pastor, like a man who knows nothing of Christ, comes to his study in the morning and gets down on his knees and puts his face in his Bible and says, oh God, I need to drink of the Lord Jesus. Honestly, all that God is to me in Christ, I need it to quench my thirst. Not only for Pastor Shishko, Bill Shishko, sinner saved by grace, but so that out of my belly might flow rivers of water. Here's the problem with heart. Heart deals with the inmost emotion, yes. The word is belly. It's the spirit working within so that out of every single part of a body, the living waters of Christ are made known to others. That's what Jesus speaks of. And brothers and sisters, that's Christianity. That's what it's all about. Yesterday at Presbytery, and I was fishing for the word to describe men who, good men, wonderful men, were describing lack of growth and the difficulty of ministering in our culture. And I fished for the word to describe their attitude. And this is the word. Sal, you'll appreciate this, wordsmith that you are. Dispirited. The Spirit of God not connected with their thinking. And I'm saying to myself, this is the age of the Spirit where greater things will be done. And this dispiritedness in the literal sense of the word ought not even be part of the vocabulary of a Christian, because the Spirit was not yet given at that point. Spirit is given now since Pentecost. And that's why Jesus, with such pregnant significance, said, I want you to mark this in your Bible. Not the pew Bible, it's not yours, but in yours. Luke 11 and verse 13. Here's a father, and the son asks for a fish. You're going to give him a snake? You're going to give him a big rattlesnake or a boa constrictor? He asked for an egg. You're going to give him a scorpion to sting him and make him sick? Of course not. Luke 11, 13. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And my dear brothers and sisters, you and I need to pray for this work of the Spirit. As I said before, I'm convinced this is why God blesses our charismatic and Pentecostal brothers and sisters, even though their theology may be screwed up at points. At least they pray for the Spirit. And if you're dispirited, you pray for the Spirit. And then you watch. Yes, we've got to work. Yes, we've got to serve. But wait and watch and see what God does. My first pastorate, McClellanville, South Carolina, was in the intercoastal waterway. The waters would come in from the Atlantic Ocean in these channels. And I remember when I would look at the intercoastal waterway at low tide, really, really low tide, when because of the moon and the Earth's relation to it, I mean, you had virtually no water in the intercoastal waterway. And the boats would be on their sides, flopped over, doing nothing. Reminds me very much of many churches and ministers flopped over, doing nothing. But God would send the tide. And that tide would come in, and when it was a high tide, those boats would be up and they'd move and be about their business. That's what you and I need to pray for in the church. And get over this idea that somehow we're charismatics. Fine. Jesus says, pray for the Spirit whose age is now. Not only to quench your thirst and mine, but so that we be useful to others. Well, I want to be a satisfied Christian. How about wanting to be a useful Christian? So that out of our inmost being, wed to every part of our body as our belly and the digestion affects the whole being. Out of us, we become fountains, bringing blessings of the gospel to other people. Yeah, that's what it's all about. And listen, I promise you, and then I'm done. I'll shut up till the Lord's Supper. If the Orthodox Presbyterian Church would start praying like that and believing like that and preaching like that, you wouldn't have dispirited presbyteries. Promise. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, now as we come to the Lord's Supper, we pray that you would nourish us on the water of life, on the body and blood of Christ through bread and wine. Amen.